Well, you seem to be in good singing shape today. That's a great song, and you were singing it very well. Well, the topic before us today is a lost opportunity. And the passage is John chapter 12, from verse 37 to verse 50. Before we get into that, I'd like to tell you a story. Some years ago, a friend of mine was traveling along a street near his home past an antique store, and in the window he saw a very beautiful painting. Apparently, the cost was £30 in English money. He didn't have £30 that particular day, but he thought he would save up his money and hopefully buy the picture. He enjoyed it, and he thought it would be something he'd like to have in his home. Day by day, he walked past the store, and apparently 2 or 3 weeks passed by, and it was still there, and he was saving up his money. Eventually, the day came when he had enough money to buy the picture. So he went down the street to the store, and the picture was no longer in the window. So he went in and he asked the man if he could buy the picture. He said, "Sorry, it's not in the window, but you must have it somewhere." And he explained which picture he meant, and the man said, "Oh, I'm sorry, sir. You're too late. It was sold for £30,000. You are too late." You can imagine my friend's disappointment. But you know, that really is the story of the passage before us today. A lost opportunity. Too late. And of course, that's a warning to us today. In the light of the gospel that some of us have heard many times, and you will hear again today, remember, there comes a time when it is too late. This is a very significant passage in John's gospel. We've come to the end of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. And the passage actually begins by saying, although they had seen the many wonderful signs that Jesus had performed, they would not believe. They would not believe. You see, there's quite a difference between they did not believe and they would not believe. You'll notice in reading through the passage that the first part from, what is it, verse 37 down to verse 43 is actually John, the evangelist, writing. And then from verse 44 to the end of the chapter, we have the actual words of Jesus. Now, behind this passage, of course, is an Old Testament text from the book of Isaiah. Actually, it's in chapter 53 and then in chapter 6. "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's a great question that was asked in Isaiah in chapter 53. Then John goes on to say, now there's another passage that helps explain what's going on. And he begins to quote from Isaiah chapter 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. And above him were the seraphim, each having 6 wings. With 2 wings he covered his face, with 2 wings he covered his feet, and with the 2 other wings he flew. One cried unto another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then John adds this little phrase, "This spake Isaiah when he saw his glory." Now in the NIV, it says, "when he saw Jesus' glory." And if you read the text carefully, you will see that the person Isaiah saw in that amazing vision was no less a person than our Lord Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we tend not to appreciate as we ought the glory and the holiness and the majesty of the Lord Jesus, who he really is. He is God. God manifest in the flesh. God who has revealed the Father to us. No one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. We need to keep these words in mind if we are to understand the passage that we're looking at today. I believe in the church calendar this is Trinity Sunday, when Christians all over the world are thinking about the greatness and glory of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so the words that are quoted by John here in John chapter 12 are actually taken from Isaiah chapter 6, and they are talking about the Lord Jesus. Now in the first part of this section, the first seven verses actually, from verse 37 to 43, John is warning us. And in the last seven verses, I think Jesus is welcoming us. So they're two rather different experiences. First of all, we have a warning, and then we have Jesus' welcome. You will see that the whole passage is really about faith, about believing. In the first section, it's talking about people who would not believe. But then we discover that they could not believe. Because what John quotes from Isaiah is a very serious passage. It says that God had blinded their eyes and had hardened their hearts so that they could not see and they could not understand and be converted and healed. Now that sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? What it's telling us is that there comes a time in our experience if we deliberately refuse the Word of God and continue to refuse it and refuse to believe, that a moment comes when our hearts are so hardened and our minds so blinded that we are unable to believe. It's what is sometimes called a judicial hardening of a human heart. If you want another illustration of it, you go back to the story in Exodus of a man called Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You remember the story of the plagues. One after the other, these plagues came, and it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. In other words, he said no to God. God required him to let the people of Israel go. And he kept saying no and no. But then you come to one of the closing plagues. And instead of saying Pharaoh hardened his heart, it says, and the Lord hardened his heart. In other words, We have to think about this very seriously, because there may be in our experience a time when we reach the point of no return. I believe in the Niagara River back in Ontario, there is a point called no return. And if you go beyond that point, of course, Niagara Falls. So it's wise not to go beyond the point of no return. But is it possible in our experience today that we may continue to say no, no, and no to God and refuse to believe until we are unable to believe? It's a serious thought, isn't it? But here it is in the Word of God. He blinded their minds. He hardened their hearts so that they could not see or understand. Now, in another passage, of course, 2 Corinthians, it says that the God of this age has blinded the minds, the hearts of those who do not believe. And of course, it's at that point that the devil comes along and says, all right, if you're committed to unbelief, you will stay in unbelief. What a sad thing. Well, then John goes on to talk about some people, the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jewish people, who had seen all the miracles that Jesus had performed, and they believed, a number of them believed, but they refused to confess their faith. Now think about the miracles that you've been hearing about all through John's Gospel. We usually talk about them as the seven signs. John uses a rather special word. He doesn't talk about miracles. I know in the King James it's translated miracles, but the word really is signs, because there were seven significant events that took place through the Gospel of John, all pointing to the deity and the person of the Lord Jesus. And they had seen those signs. They had read the signs, so to speak. But they had refused to believe. That is the general populace, if you will, or the general leadership among Israel. But there were some who did believe. A minority, if you will. But they refused to commit themselves to following the Lord and being his disciples. John tells us why. He says they preferred the praise of men rather than the praise of God. That really is still a trap for us today, isn't it? We want people to like us. We want them to say nice things about us. And sometimes as Christians, we may be in company or in a community of people who ridicule the whole idea of our Christian faith. And maybe we would like to be one of them rather than regarded as a sort of oddball, somebody a little bit outside the camp. They refused to be Jesus' public disciples. Now we have a couple of examples of those, of course, in the story of Jesus' life. You remember the name of Nicodemus. He was the man who came to Jesus at night, who heard about the importance of being born again. Now he was a member of that leadership group in Israel. He belonged to what's called the Sanhedrin, a 70-man council of the Jews that ruled the nation. He was a very important person, and he apparently came to faith in Christ. But you remember, he remained a secret follower until, in a sense, it was too late. He showed up, you remember, with Joseph of Arimathea when they wanted to bind up the body of Jesus that had been taken down from the cross. In a sense, he brought the flowers instead of giving them to Jesus during his life. And we tend to do that, don't we? We say all sorts of nice things about people when they're dead. I go to a number of funerals, of course, and I listen sometimes to people who are taking part, and I sort of wonder, now, do you really believe that? Why didn't you say it beforehand? Why didn't you bring the flowers when they were alive rather than putting them on the casket? That, in a sense, is what happened in the story of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They brought the flowers too late. They came to wrap up the body of Jesus rather than being his public disciples, witnessing for him and living for him. Remember what Paul says in Romans, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall enjoy our salvation. So easy to be a believer, but sort of keep it under wraps. Not necessarily because we want to be praised by men rather than by God, but we're just scared. So this is a real warning to us. It says, many of the rulers believed, but they refused to be identified with Jesus. Secret disciples. So there are two warnings in those first few verses. Number one, make sure we accept the Lord Jesus. We believe in him. We obey God. We accept God's word before it's too late. Now, I mean, we often hear preachers telling stories about people who were in gospel services and maybe they wanted to believe, they felt moved by the Holy Spirit, but before they had another opportunity, some accident happened and they were gone. Too late. But this is in another sense. These people were still living, but it was too late. Their hearts were hardened. They were no longer able to believe. And then there were those who believed, but who wouldn't make a commitment. Now, you know, there is a possibility, I think, in our lives as Christians for us to be believers, to know that our sins are forgiven, to know the Lord has saved us, but we're still holding back. We don't want to really commit ourselves to his lordship, to living for him, to making every part of our life, our personal life, our domestic life, our business life, our leisure life. We don't want him to interfere with some of those things. We don't mind saying, yes, I'm a Christian, but we're holding back. We don't want to let everything go into the Lord's hands. That's a real challenge too, isn't it? So think about John's words in those verses, 37 to 43. Then let's move on to the second part. John's warning, now Jesus' welcome. There are some fascinating words in this passage. The Lord Jesus is saying, when you believe in me, it's not just that you are committing yourself to being my disciple, but you are committing yourself to God, my Father. Because to believe in me is to believe in him. You see, there are two things in this passage. Number one, he's going to tell us about his person, who he really is. And then he's going to share with us what is his purpose in coming into our world. He says, to believe in me is to believe in the Father. Now here's something interesting. He says, to see me is to see the Father. In other words, he is saying, I am the one who is revealing God to you. If you want to know what God is like, well, look at the Lord Jesus. He is God. He is the revealer. We can't understand or grasp or see God, but we can appreciate the Lord Jesus because he's one of us. He became a real human being. There was nothing sort of ethereal or no strange light, no halo about Jesus. He was just a real man. He walked among men. He ate real food. He was tired. Sometimes he was emotionally distressed. You can read all these stories in the Bible. He was a real man. But the thing that made him different was he was without sin. So he was able to reveal God in our humanity, but in a sinless humanity. And you can look at the Lord Jesus, as it says in John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God but the Lord Jesus, the only begotten Son. He has revealed him. And it really means he has portrayed him in a picture we can understand. So, although we sometimes are baffled by the great mystery of God and the Godhead, the Lord Jesus is the one who comes to communicate God to us. So important, isn't it, that that's what God did. He could see us in our need. He could see that we were lost. He could see that we were heading for destruction. And how was he to communicate with us? How was he to come and save us? Well, he became one of us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. You remember the story Billy Graham used to tell about the little girl who was walking through the forest with her daddy, and she saw these ants walking across the path in front of them, and she was very concerned because as people walked along the path, many of the little ants were getting crushed. And she said to her daddy, "Daddy, how do you think we could stop those ants from being destroyed? How could we tell them, don't walk across this path?" And her daddy said, "Well, I guess you'd have to become an ant. You'd have to become one of them so that you could tell them." That's really a beautiful illustration of what God did. He came down to rescue us, to tell us not to go in the pathway of sin. And so the Lord Jesus says, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." He says it again in John chapter 14, talking to some of his disciples who actually doubted. "Have I been so long with you and yet you don't really understand? If you've seen me, you've seen God. If you believe in me, you've believed in God. If you've heard my word," he goes another step further, "if you've heard my word, then what I am saying is actually words the Father has given me to speak." It's all there in those verses. Jesus said, "Actually, what I say, I have been given to say by my Father. That's the message that I've come. In fact, I'm not only speaking the word, I am the word." You see, the Lord Jesus is God's means of communicating with us. It's not just that what he said was wonderful, but he himself was the spoken, the revealed word of God. That's what it says. John chapter 1, you remember, when you began studying this book. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and lived among us." The word of God, the message, if you will, God communicating, God's message, God's revelation, was the Lord Jesus himself. That's why it was so serious that it says they saw all these miracles, but they refused to believe. They would not. And of course, the moment came when they could not believe. So Jesus says, "I am God." Now, I hear people saying Jesus nowhere claims to be God, which, of course, is so wrong. All the way through the Gospels, the words that he spoke, the deeds that he did, and some of the direct statements he made were certainly claims to deity, and you have them here in this very passage. But what about his purpose? That's expressed in this passage too. Because it says, Jesus is speaking and he says, I haven't really come to judge the world. I'm not passing judgment on people. I've come to save people. Not to condemn, but to rescue, to save. As a matter of fact, he does say that I'm not going to judge people. Of course, there is another sense in which he is appointed to be the judge. You can read about that in the book of Acts when he was, when Paul is talking to those people in the great city of Athens. But at this point, Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. What does that mean? Well, it means, of course, rescued from our sin, saved from eternal death, brought into the very family of God. Then he says something else. He says, I've come to be a light so that people who walk in darkness may be illuminated, may see their way. When you're in the dark, it's so important, isn't it, if somebody gives you a light so that you can see where you're going. You're not lost, but you're given direction. And that's what the Lord Jesus can do in our lives. Not only save us from our sin, but give us direction. Then he says a third thing. He says that I'm speaking the words of my Father, and in this commandment is eternal life. That's remarkable. That doesn't mean that when you die, you're going to live forever. That may be one aspect of it. But it means that when you believe in the Lord Jesus, when you receive his word, you receive now the gift of God, which is eternal life. He that hath my word, he who believes in me, has eternal life. It's another dimension of life, if you will. Not just related to time, but to the concept of eternity. And it doesn't mean you have to wait until you die to know whether you get it or not. But if you believe, you have that gift of life today. So the purpose of his coming, three things. Number one, he's come to save, not to judge. He has come to illuminate so that we don't walk in the darkness. And he has come to give us the greatest gift you could ever have, the gift of God, which is eternal life. What an amazing promise the Lord Jesus has given. And it's all here, right in these few verses. So, as I conclude, I'd like to just stress again this very important idea that, yes, if you keep on refusing the Lord Jesus, if you keep on allowing other things to intrude into your life so that you're so occupied with them there's no room for the Lord, you see, you put yourself in the place of condemnation. Sin is the kind of thing that so overwhelms us that eventually it imprisons us. And it's our choice, really. If we continue to live for our own interests, on the basis of our own pride, seeking the praise of men rather than the praise and blessing of God, then, in a sense, we've made the decision. We've created the problem. You can't blame God. God has made his blessings available. If we say no, 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 well, then eventually, of course, we just exclude it from our lives. So the time comes when it's too late, when we lose the opportunity. Back in 1939, I guess it was, when the war was declared, World War II, in Britain, we had something called Operation Pied Piper. I expect you may remember the poem about the Pied Piper of Hamelin. Do you remember? He was the man who was able to play his musical instrument to get rid of all the rats that were in the town of Hamelin in Germany. And you remember they promised to pay him a fee for his services, and when they refused to pay the fee, he played his pipe and all the children began to follow him. And so they paid up, of course. Well, Operation Pied Piper. England, of course, was facing the terrible possibility of being destroyed. The German planes in their hundreds were being prepared. And the government in England knew that because the enemy was so close, that eventually London and the other cities were likely to be totally destroyed. And so an edict went out from the parliament to say that the children who lived in London were to be evacuated to places in the country where they would be more safe, where they wouldn't be killed in the bombing raids. Do you know, 500,000 children, 500,000 children, left London. Not all on September the 1st, but in those few days, they listened to this warning from the government that death and destruction lay ahead. And so many of the parents, reluctantly, of course, gave their children a little time of preparation. And there were several things, I don't remember them all now, but they had to have their gas mask, they had to have a toothbrush, they had to have their pajamas, and I think they had to have a book. And then they were all packed on the trains and buses and sent out into the country. As a matter of fact, I went to school in a town about 70 or 80 miles to the west of London. And although we were in a great railway center, we were considered to be a reasonably safe area. We lived a little bit in the country. And so my school was suddenly doubled overnight. All these kids came from London. They were at the right age, and they were able to come to our school. And suddenly you can imagine what it was like. In fact, many of those children came from the west or the east end of London. They'd never been able to use the normal facilities that we're used to today. They didn't know what it was like to live with a family. Many of their parents just didn't care. They were drunken and so on and so forth. And I remember the kids who came to the little gospel hall in our village. Many of them, they were scared. They'd never seen sort of people living normal lives as many of the villagers did in their simple way. Why do I tell you this story? Well, because an announcement was made, finally, over the radio, and the man from the government, I forget which one it was, but he said, "This is a final announcement. This is your last opportunity to let your children go to where they will be safe. This is your last chance." And of course, it really was, in one sense. The last trains, the last buses, the last means of transportation had left the capital city, heading for all the various parts of England. And in fact, many came to Canada too. And then the radio said, "Your opportunity is past. There is no longer any chance for your children to be evacuated." this is your last chance. And of course it was. It's a picture really, isn't it? We have the opportunity of being, if you will, evacuated from the scene of sin, from the world, and all the things that are so alluring and attractive and possessing of us. And we can be a part of God's family and God's church and enjoy God's saving grace. That's what Jesus was all about. He welcomes us. We've had the warning and now the welcome. And he wants us, while we are able, while we still have our minds clear and the opportunity to make the decision, he welcomes us to come to him and find eternal life and salvation. What are we going to do about it? If you say no, maybe it will be for the last time. This is the final call, says the man. Tomorrow will be too late. So let's think about that. Remember the warning. Respond to the welcome while it is still the day of grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made salvation available for each one of us. We think of those great words so often repeated in this building. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting, eternal life. O Lord, may we not be like these religious leaders who had watched Jesus, had seen the signs, but closed their hearts to him. But may we be open to receive the Savior, to be his committed disciples, and to accept his lordship in our lives. Lord, these are serious thoughts, and we need to turn our hearts to the truth today. So we commit each other into your loving care and pray that you will guide us through the days ahead and help us, Lord, to live in a way that honors you. We know we are totally dependent on you for the very breath we breathe. And you are a wonderful friend, the great God. We honor you and give you the glory. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.